It lines some 120 Palestinian prisoners refused to eat for the second consecutive day to protest the inhumane conditions at an Israeli jail in the Negev desert. A second nationwide strike disrupts French electricity production, public transport and schools as anger mounts over the government's planned pension reforms. Also ahead, the US and South Korea vow to increase the joint military drills to counter what they call North Korea's weapons development. Thank you for joining us. Our top story this hour, Palestinian prisoners languishing in an Israeli jail resume their hunger strike for the second day in a row. 120 detainees have been refusing food in protest at the inhumane situation of the prison situated in the Negev desert. Human rights groups have repeatedly expressed concern over the treatment of Palestinians in Israeli detention centers. For years, locked up Palestinians have had no choice but to go on hunger strike to raise awareness about the violation of their basic rights in Israeli jails. Most of the Palestinian inmates are held in Israeli prisons without charge or trial. Mona Kandil is our correspondent in the occupied Palestinian territories and joins us now. Mona, what's the latest on this latest round of Israeli violations against the Palestinian prisoners that it holds in its dungeons?
Well, we first, as you have mentioned, we are speaking about 120 Palestinian prisoners are continuing their hunger strike, against the Israeli practices, the illegal, of course, practices against Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails, and mainly for against the Israeli ongoing raids to the cells at any time, transferring Palestinian prisoners from a cell to another and even from jail to another, imposing solitary confinement against Palestinian prisoners. In addition to this, we have to mention that Palestinian prisoners from both the Hamas and Jihad movement had even refused to leave their cells today in a number of Israeli jails like Majiddo, Awfer, and Ad-Damun to protest the illegal Israeli practices against them. And also hundreds of Palestinian prisoners had refused to get their meals today. It's not a hunger strike, but they returned back their meals. It's, of course, a protest. It's a move seen by the Israelis as a challenge by the Palestinian prisoners. We have to mention that we are speaking about 4,700 Palestinian prisoners are held in 23 Israeli jails, including 29 female prisoners, 150 Palestinian children are held in Israeli jails, in addition to over 600 Palestinian prisoners are really in serious health condition. They are very sick. This, of course, in addition to, as we received, 866 Palestinian prisoners are held under the so-called administrative detention. Administrative detention means that the Israelis keep Palestinians behind bars without charge or trial for an indefinite period of time, without letting the prisoners and their lawyers know what are the charges against them or why they had been arrested by the Israeli forces in the first place.
Right. And of course, Mona, this protest comes amid the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken's visit to the occupied Palestinian territories. And the United States has provided this full blessing to Israeli violations against Palestinians.
That's right. He arrived at the territories occupied by Israel yesterday. And today he's supposed to meet with Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas at this time. But as you have mentioned, while he arrived at Israel, he immediately slammed the operation that led to the killing of Israeli settlers. But at the same time, he didn't mention the ongoing Israeli crimes and massacres. He didn't condemn the ongoing killing of Palestinians, of innocent Palestinians in cold blood. But at the same time, he hoped that both the Israelis and the Palestinians would try to control the situation in order not to go for any kind of confrontations or for a widespread, war between the Palestinians and the Israelis.
Right. Yeah, we see how this regime treats Palestinians in front of the cameras of international media, so only God knows how it treats them inside its prisons. Mona, thank you for that. Mona Kandil is our correspondent joining us live from the occupied Palestinian territories. Moving on, Iran has warned against any aggression on the country, vowing a decisive response that will make enemies regret their actions. The warning follows an anti-Iran rhetoric by U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken. In an interview, the top U.S. diplomat rehashed allegations against Iran's nuclear program, saying all options remain on the table to stop Iran acquiring an atomic weapon. Now, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman says the U.S. is well aware that Iran will not tolerate any aggression against its territory and interests. Nasser Kanani called on U.S. authorities to beware of the legal, international, and political consequences of such provocative statements. He once again underscored the peaceful nature of Iran's nuclear program, but added that the country will not stop its nuclear advances as a party to the non-proliferation treaty. Tehran hosted the first international conference dubbed The Media and the Unity of the Islamic World. The day-long event brought together thinkers, journalists, and activists from different Islamic countries to explore avenues for boosting unity among the Islamic Ummah through media cooperation. Saman Kajuri has more.
The first international conference on media and the unity of the Islamic Ummah kicked off in the capital Tehran on Sunday to discuss ways for the unity of the Islamic Ummah based on media activities. Media activists, managers, and journalists from different Islamic countries attended the first Minaret International Conference held by Iran's World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought. The unity of the Islamic Ummah, media truth and media literacy, and the capacity of international media were the three major axes which were discussed by the participants at the first Minaret International Conference in Tehran.
I have taken part in the first conference on media and Islamic unity because I believe the media play a key role in shedding light on the atrocities of the oppressive regimes like Israel against Palestinians. Islamic media can keep the path of resistance alive and inform more people of what is happening against Palestinians in the occupied lands.
Moreover, the participants in the event, in a statement, condemned the recent insults to the Holy Quran and Islamic sanctities in European countries.
In today's world, media outlets play an important role in creating a campaign against a nation, religion, or belief. Western media centers have become the centers for waging war against other countries. The recent sacrilegious moves in European countries against the Holy Quran originates from the same policy. The insulting move hurt the feelings of billions of Muslims and provoked hatred and discord.
The statement also condemned Western governments for planting the seeds of hatred and animosity and fanning the flames of violence in the world. It underscored that Muslims based on their religious beliefs never allow themselves to insult the sanctities of other faiths and that the followers of Islam hold all divine books and prophets in high respect.
The first international conference on media and the unity of the Islamic world is aimed at building capacity, network, and raising awareness among Islamic nations with regard to international developments, especially anti-Islam currents, which will further forge unity among Muslims worldwide. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Moving on, the death toll from a suicide bombing in northwestern Pakistan keeps rising. Officials have confirmed at least 93 deaths so far. The blast took place in a crowded mosque in the city of Peshawar, in a highly fortified security compound. It also left scores injured. Many of the casualties are police officers who had gathered for noon prayers. some are in critical condition. No one has claimed responsibility yet. Pakistan has been facing a resurgence of violent attacks in recent months. Most of them have been claimed by a militant group known as Tehreek-e-Taliban of Pakistan. Earlier, we spoke to our correspondent in Islamabad, Kamran Yusuf, for more details about the incident. He says authorities have not ruled out the possibility of the bombing being an inside job.
This mosque, which was located inside police headquarters, not only police headquarters, but it also houses the counter-terrorism department of the province. So that place was considered one of the safest places in the cities. And you had to go through several security checks to enter that safe zone. And that was the reason that even the country's prime minister, who visited Peshawar last night soon after this tragic incident, asked questions from the police chief that how could a terrorist manage to enter that high security zone. At the moment, authorities had no answer. The country's defense minister did not rule out the possibility of some inside job, or some police officials might have facilitated the suicide bomber. So certainly these are critical questions that authorities need to answer, that how a terrorist managed to enter in a high security zone.
Workers have staged a second mass rally, rallies and walkouts in France, triggering travel chaos. The action is in protest against the government's contested pension reform plan. Intercity travel and subway services in Paris are the worst affected sectors. The education sector and the electricity production staff are also set to join the industrial unrest. The turnout in the nationwide protests is expected to reach around 1 million. The action is the second countrywide strike in France in a month. This is a response to the government's reform bill to overhaul the pension system and raise the retirement age by 2 years. The National Assembly started examining the proposals on Monday. The government needs to win over conservatives in Parliament to get the bill passed and has ruled out the possibility of backpedaling on the plan. The UK Prime Minister has yet to find a replacement for the chairman of his ruling Conservative Party. Nadeem Zahawi was fired over the weekend following weeks of revelations about his tax affairs. Saeed Poreza has the details from London.
Nadeem Zahawi, the Conservative Party chairman, fallen from grace for not paying his taxes. He received accolades as vaccine minister during the pandemic, and even ran for prime minister last year. His downfall began after it emerged he settled nearly a $6 million dispute with the UK's tax collector, HMRC, during his time as chancellor last summer. An inquiry ordered by Prime Minister Rishi Sunak found Zahawi had breached the ministerial code.
Zahawi is out, but now the focus has shifted to the prime minister himself. This week, he'll be facing tough questions about how much he knew about Mr. Zahawi's tax affairs and when.
Zahawi's sacking has also acted as a reminder about Rishi Sunak's reinstatement of Suella Braverman as Home Secretary last year, after she resigned for breaching the ministerial code by sending a sensitive official document from her personal email account.
Sunak has said he wanted to have a government of integrity, essentially, and it sends the wrong signals in that sense too. We therefore see a government which is drifting and failing to achieve some of its own specific targets. And that's got to be a worry for the Prime Minister and indeed for their election chances.
Speaking of Boris Johnson, he's been named by his supporters as a potential candidate to replace Nadeem Zahawi.
He's seen as a vote magnet, but he's also a trouble magnet. Most recently, we've seen these questions being asked about the chair of the BBC helping him out with a loan. Nothing has been said about law-breaking, but with all of the other problems the Conservatives have, do they really want to risk Boris Johnson in a position where he could bring more intrigue, let's say?
That, in addition to a parliamentary inquiry into whether Boris Johnson misled the House of Commons over Partygate, lockdown rule-breaking drinking sessions during the pandemic, and an investigation into numerous complaints of bullying by Deputy Prime Minister Dominic Raab. Nadeem Zahawi will be remembered as the minister who played fast and loose with the rules and became the first one to be dismissed by the prime minister. But no one's sure if he will be the last. Saeed Purazep, London.
Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing the destruction of Islam's holiest sites by the Saudi regime in a conversation with Dr. Irfan Al-Alawi. But first, this brief analysis.
How does one begin to understand the historical ignorance of the majority of Muslims regarding the destruction of the religious and historic heritage of Hijaz, the land of Prophet Muhammad, where the Holy Quran was revealed and Islam was established? How many people know that the contemporary kingdom of Saudi Arabia is built upon the ruins of Islam's holiest sites and their destruction at the hands of Wahhabi Takfiri armies led by Abdul Aziz ibn Saud, the founder and first king of Saudi Arabia, after his army's conquests of Mecca and Medina in the mid-1920s? Is it a coincidence that at the precise time when the British Empire is destroying the Ottoman Empire, American oil companies are beginning to exploit the massive crude oil reserves in eastern Arabia, and Western Zionists are salivating to establish a colonial Zionist settler state in Palestine, that at the same time, an army of illiterate Takfiri Wahhabi Bedouins conquers the heart of the Muslim world and pulverizes everything of religious and historical value and significance related to Prophet Muhammad, his pure family and companions, and the early history of Islam? How are we to understand the silence of so many Muslims when nearly 100 years later they witness the Najdi Bedouin Saudi conquerors of Hijaz turning Islam's heart and holiest cities into a concrete jungle filled with cheap imitations of Western high-rise hotels, the tower over the Holy Kaaba, and gaudy, ugly shopping malls dedicated to the gods of consumerism and gluttony? It's very likely that the incompetence and inability of many Muslim political leaders to create viable states and economies has made them completely dependent on the handouts of Saudi petrodollars for survival, and apparently has had a negative effect on their ability to learn contemporary history and use their tongues to protest the destruction of Islam's holiest sites, something that is happening right in front of their eyes. The moral impunity and legal immunity granted by the United States, Britain, and the Zionist-owned global media to the Saudi tribe is not limited to cases of killing, chopping up, and then dissolving the remains of a dissident journalist in acid, but apparently also extends to the systematic destruction of the history of Islam in Islam's two holiest cities of Mecca and Medina. How do we explain this savagery, this ignorance, this destruction, this silence, and this impunity?
Dr. Irfan Al-Alawi, thank you so much for joining us on Insight. I'm very glad we are able to have this conversation, Doctor. We had a recent interview with Dr. Ali Al-Ahmad, who talked about some of the crimes of the Ahl Saud as it related to the eastern provinces, the Shias, and other areas. And in that conversation, a very interesting issue came up, which I thought is very important that we follow up on and that we talk about, because it's an issue that really is hurting the the soul of hundreds of millions of Muslims. And that's the issue of the destruction of the religious, cultural, and historic heritage of Hijaz. Hijaz being the region, of course, where Mecca and Medina are located, the heart of the Islamic world, the land of revelation, the place where Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the companions and the Ahlul Bayt all originate from and lived. And this is something that you have been, this issue of the destruction is something that you have been talking about for 3 decades. You've been commenting about it, you've been documenting it, and raising your voice about it. Basically what we have is that when people go for Umrah and for Hajj, basically all the data is being shared or given by the Ahl Saud to the enemies of Islam, the United States, the Israelis, and this is put into the database. This is then the facial recognition is put into the database so that any place on earth that this person then goes after that, they are in the database of the Americans and the Israelis. Do I understand you correctly?
Absolutely. Before this, they used to have an iris scan at the airport.
Uh-huh.
When you come to the Matar and they would iris scan you, and they gave up that. Then they used to scan your fingerprint you. They gave up that. So came up with the new technology, which is, of course, to have a facial recognition. But at the same time, let me explain a bit further on this, if I may.
Yes.
We have the coronavirus, which is a pandemic. Okay, so they put this poison in the House of Saud. They listen, now you need to turn around and have an app put onto your phone. So those who visited the Grand Mosque, Mecca and Makarama and Medina and Manawra, they have to download an app. So to go Riyadh al-Jannah, to be able to pray in Riyadh al-Jannah, one could enter at any time and pray there and exit. Now you need to book on an app the time and date that you will visit Riyadh al-Jannah in Masjid Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Medina. Otherwise, you are not allowed to visit Riyadh al-Jannah. If you go to in Haram Sharif, you know, when you do the circumambulation of the Mataf, you are supposed to performing Umrah. You need to have that booked in. And in the Hijr Ismail, which is the small arch next to the Kaaba,
yes,
you're not allowed to pray in there until you have booked a slot on the app to be able to pray there. So the idea here is they are trying to control the Muslims to be able to be wherever they visit in the holy mosques, what time they're visiting, who is visiting, and on their mobile as well, regardless if it's a Android phone or Apple phone.
Right.
If I may say so, another issue here is, which is a very interesting fact, according to Imam Malik, the Hijr Ismail, which is the arch, and it was a part of the Kaaba, which the Hashemites, when they ran out of money, they could not sort of build the Kaaba from there, although it's still considered to be part of the Kaaba, even though you pray inside it.
Right.
That, according to Imam Malik, is where Hajra, the wife of Ibrahim,
exactly,
alayhi salam, and Ismail is buried. Amongst the 70 Anbiya and the Prophet buried in the Mataf area. So the question here is, are the Sauds going to say, okay, well, let's really excavate everything and dig out the graves that we are circumambulating on and around? The Maqam, which is another fact, which before I forget, Maqam is a very, very important location of the son of Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ismail alayhi salam.
Exactly.
And the idea was they wanted to move this all together not very long ago, about 20 plus years ago. They said, well, you know, this is coming in the way of the Mataf or circumambulation, so let's just take it away and remove it. This was a bad idea because they realized that people are coming here and praying 2 rakatain, 2 cycles of prayer near Maqam Ibrahim just behind it. And they said, well, this is bid'ah and shirk. So a great Sufi master, he brought this up, Sheikh Matwali al-Sharawi, who was a great muhaddis of the Quran. He was a student in Al-Umm al-Qura. When he found out about this, he said, this is not right. This cannot be possible. So he wrote to King Khalid at the time, and he gave his evidence there because they only had a couple of days left before this idea was to be implemented. And then when it was picked up by the king, he said, okay, let's have a meeting on this. When they discussed this, he said, listen,
This was still there at the time of Omar ibn Khattab. Even when there was a flood in the around the area, then they moved it away, but they never dared to dismantle it or move it away. And because the Quran says this is the Masallah of Ibrahim, and this is the very rock that he stood on when it was elevated, when he was building and maintaining the Kaaba. And how can you remove something physically when it's mentioned in the Quran? Inna Safa wa Marwa min sha'irillah. These are signs of Allah. You're walking from one side of the mountain to the other. And are you going to say, okay, well, demolish the Safa and Marwa mountains and say, okay, well, do the Umrah or Hajj without? It's impossible. But yes, they are intending to do this. And yes, they have already done it. The Marwa mountain is gone. It's disappeared. Only the Safa mountain is remained. So what is the Muslim going to wait for until they demolish the Kaaba? And we'll move on to that when we, eventually when we go further on.
Okay, doctor. So let me, we have a couple, about 10, 15 minutes left. So let's mention some other of the things that they have done. You mentioned the Blessed Father and Mother of the Prophet. You mentioned the fact that the house in which you had the revelation coming to the Prophet, the house of Hazrat Khadija, that was destroyed, and it even hurts to say it, but it turned into a public toilet, that area. We have, of course, all the areas related to Ahlul Bayt. We have Jannatul Baqi, both Mecca and Medina, all these. If you could, please give us a few more examples, and then I want to talk about, with your permission, a little bit about Hijaz itself, because you are emphasizing that we should call it Hijaz. Hijaz has its own history, has its own identity, has its own culture. Let's talk after that a little bit about Hijaz as well. So if you could, please give us now some more examples of what they've done to destroy this history in Hijaz.
Okay, let's talk about quite recent one, where in 1989, there was we realized that it was the house, or we located the house of Sayyidah Khadija, the wife of the Prophet, again, which I mentioned, they received the Quran. And we realized that it was from the Babel, when we go into the Sa'ir, to Sa'ir, we are towards Babel Salam, and we exit, this was the location, and we located it and we found it. We went into this particular house after excavating it. We found all the ghurfa, all the rooms intact. As a matter of fact, we even found the ghurfatul wahi, where the revelation came by Jibreel alayhi salam to that location. We even found where Umm al-Mu'mineen gave birth to the very location to Fatima alayhi radiallahu anhu wa arda. So, the point here is we wanted to preserve this. And we asked them that we will preserve it and keep it intact for pilgrim and bring a glass layer over it so people can come and see where the Prophet alayhi wasalam lived in a very simple, modest life. They said, no, we cannot allow that. And then eventually we realized we have to do something, so re-excavated after a couple of years when we have the chance. Anyway, we came an idea, we compacted it with clean white sand so that it's not disturbed, and then slabbed it over with marbles. The following year, we realized they came and built 1,400 bathrooms and toilets over that very house, Bayt al-Khadija. And that house is leaking today with sewage because the amount of machinery they put up, which are very, very catapulted machinery to dig up and excavate, that is fractured that particular location, okay? Number two, I'm going to shock the listeners here, Muslims and non-Muslims. In 1996, there was no Kaaba. The Kaaba was removed brick by brick. All the people were doing is circumambulating some white boards in the shape of the Kaaba. And I have many witnesses who have seen this and have gone inside, who were privileged to go inside and pray the two rakatain. The Hajar Aswad was bought out. And the reason why, because the columns, three columns, they said that the bricks of the Kaaba had deteriorated and were causing dampness. There was some insects which were eating the cockroaches, the columns, wooden columns. So therefore, it had to be rebuilt. And the bricks had gone back, let's say, about 350 years ago. So they weren't as close as the prophetic periods, but certainly historical. Mm-hmm. And we found idols in the basement. We found coins, we found idols from that particular period. that could have been preserved in the museums. But what they did, they took all the bricks, they took the what have you found, and they put them in the black bags, and they made them sink at the port of Red Jeddah at the Red Sea. The reason being, people will not take the bricks as relics of the Kaaba. So the Kaaba has been, you know, you cannot rebuild the Kaaba because the Kaaba has always been rebuilt by the prophets. You can maintain it. You can look after it, but not demolish it and rebuild it, you know, because it's been built 8 times over history. But this is what Saud has done. Let's talk about the house of Hamza. I used to warn the Muslims that the house of Sayyidina Hamza is on the Sharah Ibrahim Khalil Street. It's part of a mosque. Let's protect it before it is razed. And no one believed me. What happened 10 years ago? The house of Sayyidina Hamza does not exist. It's all gone. Even the mosque is taken down. It's all disappeared. So what are we waiting for? Are we waiting for the disappearance of Zamzam, which is very close to be disappeared because of this ugly dynamite which are being penetrated every day to continue building 127 skyscrapers? What we see now is only 10% of what's to come, 10%. And if you're shocked now, imagine what is going to happen the next few years coming down. And Medina is to follow, by the way, because they've already released a plan to build towering skyscrapers overlooking Al-Baqi from the top side. So what are we going to do? Are we going to allow them to continue doing this?
Okay, doctor, so let's talk about Hejaz. Let's talk about the Hejazis themselves, because for those who are not familiar with the history, that we have basically the Ahl Saud having various periods of rule on the Arabian Peninsula, the latest being what's called the Third Saudi State. And basically, the country which is called Saudi Arabia, with this name, is established in 1932 when the Najdi Saudis are able to conquer Hejaz and to annex Hejaz. So let's talk a little bit about Hejaz itself and how, because for people who are not familiar, they assume it's just all one thing and one people and one country. So if you could please give us a little bit insight into the culture, identity, and history of Hejaz itself, which is separate from the Ahl Saud.
Well, you see, if we go back before the House of Saud took over Al-Hejaz, the Ottomans ruled this in a very intact way. Everything was preserved by the Ottomans. The Al-Baqi was preserved, and we have images on the screen there. And the big dome, Sayyidah Fatima, amongst the Hassan and Zain al-Abidin, Muhammad al-Baqir, Jafar al-Sadiq. So these were all intact. People used to go and visit al-Baqi, al-Mu'alla, and all the locations and have blessed water from the wells of the Prophet's family and the Ahlul Bayt. But the Bedouins, as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, that there will be camel herders and naked Bedouins who will take over Najd, and this is Riyadh, as we know, by the way. Although they claim this is not Riyadh, this is some part of Iraq and Iran, this is absolutely fabricated lie, because Najd is very clearly mentioned by the Prophet as being Riyadh. And when now Al Saud conquers Al Hijaz, as we know it, the first thing that they do is wipe away not the Ottoman heritage. So let's be clear, not the Osmani heritage, not the Abbasi heritage, although the Abbasids have been there as well, but they wipe away the prophetic heritage. They wipe away the heritage which belongs to Islam and the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. And why? Is because they have been penetrated by the evil machinery that the Tawheed is the only route to Allah. And you cannot have an intermediary. You cannot have Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, even though he's the messenger, he's Habibullah. You cannot have the Ahlul Bayt of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though Allah says, O Prophet, your household has been purified. They do not believe in any of this. They said it's only the Quran and the Tawheed. Even the Hadith is fabricated. They consider themselves to be the Hanbalites, of the followers of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. But come on, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, I can give you many quotes that he believed in what we believe in rather than them. So them to be able to come over Hejaz, which was a land of purification, which was land of the Silk Trail, where people would come from the from China, from the subcontinent, trade from different faiths outside the holy cities, And then you have the frankincense coming in, and as we said, the Silk Route, where people will meet and trade and show interest. And then you got to remember when this sacred land eventually is taken over Saudi Arabia, they realize this is an opportunity to make money and to be able to live on this surplus wealth. And this is only gifted to them by the Prophet, the Uhud is gold itself. So it's not only black gold or oil that they're living on, but they've got gold. And hence, they don't have any fear. Plus, the extortionate funds they're charging for Hajj and Umrah.
Exactly.
So what happened now, they have started allowing this to build up and accumulate a lot of wealth for the House of Saud, and recently allowed non-Muslims, and I'm talking seriously here, non-Muslims who are Yahudis, who are Christians, who are atheists, to be able to enter Makkah al-Mukarramah, Masjid al-Haram, and Masjid al-Nabawi Sharif to be able to see what we do there.
We have to clarify, Dr. Alawi, that this is strictly forbidden in Islamic law, in all Islamic schools, that this is something unprecedented in the history of Islam, that there has never been any Islamic school of thought that has allowed this, and yet they are doing this. I just wanted to clarify that.
Absolutely. Makkah al-Mukarramah, Medina al-Munawwara is forbidden for non-Muslims to enter. It's mentioned in the Quran. This is the holy sacred sanctuary. And this has been happening quite recently. They've actually done selfies in Masjid al-Nabawi Sharif, in Makkah al-Mukarramah. But the point is, this was to come. And the Muslims should have had a wake-up call. When you have Hardee's, when you have McDonald's,
exactly,
which have been there flourishing for several years, did they really think they will not allow the non-Muslims to come over there? I mean, Paris Hilton, for God's sake, you know, she opened the Hilton complex, the lavish style hotels there.
Did she bring her dog? Actually,
yes, yes. Now, she wanted to open there,
yes.
Launch the hotel. Yes. These are the puppets of the West, of the Zionist regime. The point here is, this is pure land. And let me make myself clear here. The holy sanctuary is not only located around the Kaaba. Mm-hmm. I have a map which shows the boundaries of the Haram, which goes vast past the boundaries that we have to Masjid Aisha or Miqat. As a matter of fact, some of the historians have said the whole sanctuary goes all the way to Jeddah. All the way to Jeddah. You're not able to enter because, don't forget, Makbara al-Hawa, where the first female created by Allah, Eve, is buried, and even that grave is demolished. So let's not just say, oh, well, Makkah is the only sacred precincts. Right. No, it goes all the way from Jeddah all the way to Medina al-Manawra, except Najd, which is Riyadh.
Okay, doctor, so we've come to the end, but I want to end in a little bit of a hopeful note. Maybe we can look into the future. Maybe one day, if the Ahl-e Saud are no longer ruling there, do we have the documents, the maps, the drawings, maybe even older pictures of how it was, how Mecca, Medina, and the areas that you were describing, how they are, so that maybe one day we can reconstruct and rebuild this heritage the way it was originally, in its original form? Is this possible?
Absolutely, absolutely. I mean, in my collection, in our library of the Islamic heritage, we have 45,000 images. Some of the images have never been accessed
Very
by
good.
The public.
Very good.
We have the Ottoman, the rulers who actually sanctioned professional photographers to be able to take photographs of the Masjid al-Nabawi and the Haram Sharif.
Very interesting.
You know, sacred albums by them. But let's talk about the realistic idea to bring back this lost heritage. Mm-hmm. We have engineers from Egypt. We have engineers from Iraq, Iran. We have scientists. We have blueprints of these locations. We have maps where, for example, where the wells were, and then they were taken away and concreted. We can rebuild Mecca. As a matter of fact, we can rebuild Mecca even in a 3D model in any
Correct.
Country we like. That's how sophisticated it is. And what we have been doing now, just for our viewers, is we've made a navigation system, which is mm-hmm. called the Hijra route. And one can load it onto their mobile, although it's not immediately available. And you can actually follow the Hijra route from Mecca all the way to Medina, where he settled, where he prayed, where he sat, follow. And so this, what we want is people to follow that seerah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, from his birthplace to Amina and always passing away to Medina. And yes, we have the Rawda Sharif or the Hujra Sharifa of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam from inside. Again, which I should remind our leaders, the Green Dome is under threat. I'm not saying that it's going to be threatened by the demolition of the Green Dome, which they want to demolish anyway.
Yes, we have it also here on the screen here.
Yes. When I went inside the Hujra Sharifa, the columns inside are deteriorating. Mm-hmm. The house of Fatima is allocated next to the house of Aisha, as you know. Correct. The columns are deteriorating. They are not maintaining them. And if you look at a professional machine and scale on the model of the Green Dome, it is slanting down. It's not on the level.
Correct.
Because it's very, very old. It's ancient. And they want it to collapse. They want it. They will not allow us to maintain the Hujra Sharifa from inside. We're not saying to touch or disturb the graves. Those are enclosed with the wall. But we want to maintain the house of Fatima and the enclosure inside, which is in a derelict state. So we have everything of that, how it was prior to the Ottoman age. But we can do it. But we need the support of the Muslim and the non-Muslim world to be able to do that.
Okay, Dr. Irfan Al-Alawi, thank you so much for joining us on Inside. Inshallah, in the future, we can continue this discussion and move towards one day reconstructing the real Islamic heritage that existed in Hijaz. Thank you so much.
Pleasure. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum.
So what insight did we gain from our conversation with Dr. Al-Alawi? Despite the ongoing destruction of Islam's holiest sites at the hands of the ignorant Wahhabi Saudi regime, there are those in the Muslim world trying to save this holy heritage, Sunni and Shia, both cooperating as brothers for this noble goal. It's a compound problem in that, first, there is massive ignorance about this ongoing crime, and second, when the facts are known, there is a sense of powerlessness to stop it, given the Saudi regime's influence and power. Muslim individuals fear that they will not receive visas for the Hajj pilgrimage if they speak out against this destruction. And governments in Muslim countries fear that the supply of Saudi petrodollars will be cut off. It is here where we have to ask ourselves, what would we answer God and His Prophet, peace be upon him, in the next world, when asked why we remain silent as we witnessed the destruction of this holy heritage? Right in the era of human history, when the Ottoman Caliphate, which served as a guardian of Holy Hijaz, is destroyed, and the British, Americans, and Zionists begin to conquer the Muslim heartland, centuries after the Crusades, right in this era, we see that the most ignorant and violent Bedouin tribes of Arabia are given royal titles, petrodollars, and weapons, with which they set out to literally destroy the physical history of Islam. Who benefits from this destruction? Who benefits when Muslims are forever separated from the physical history of their religion and Prophet and his holy family and righteous companions? How is it that the most fundamental affairs of the Muslim Ummah are given over to the most ignorant tribes, and the two holiest cities of Islam are turned into third-rate imitations of the West's worst architectural filth? We pray for the liberation of Holy Hijaz from the occupation of the ignorant tribes, and God willing, the reconstruction of the religious heritage of Islam by the hands and sincere hearts of all devoted Muslims from every corner of the Muslim Ummah. Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time, on Insight.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Allah. humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were looking at the human traits in the Quran, the good traits and the bad traits that affect not only me, but it affects every human being out there. And that's why Allah mentions it, because He wants me and you to be sure that we don't have these bad traits, and so we do not harm other people. So we were looking at hasad, jealousy, because we said it's very destructive on the outside and the inside of the human being. And we were looking at the ways that we can use to fix this issue, okay? We mentioned a few things, and today let's mention a few things so we can end this topic and inshallah dive into a different trait that we have as human beings. One of the ways that we can defeat hasad and overcome hasad, and this way we guarantee ourselves that we don't fall into that trap and don't harm other people too, is always return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, if Allah would leave me to myself, then we know what's going to happen. We're at loss. Therefore, Allah, He Himself said, always seek isti'ana and isti'adha in me. Always ask me for help and always seek refuge in me. Because sometimes our temptations, our desires are very hard to fight off. And many people, a lot of people, fall victim and victims to their desires and to their pleasures because they don't have any defense mechanism and they don't know how to fight it. As believers, as followers of the religion of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam and the Ahlul Bayt, we have to first and foremost seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Say, oh Allah, I can't trust myself. Please, I beg you, take care of me. Please, take care of my soul. Please take care of my mentality. Please take care of this. I seek refuge in you from 1, 2, 3, hasad. We have a beautiful dua, supplication number 8 of Al-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abidin. And this dua, this entire dua, revolves around the Imam seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the moral traits, from bad moral vices. And amongst the moral vices that the Imam seeks refuge in is in fact hasad. He said, I seek refuge in you from becoming a person who is a hasid or a person who is jealous of others. So we have to keep in mind that when we try to fix ourselves, we always have to go back to Allah. In the dua that we say, Allahumma la takilni ila nafsi tarfata ayn. Oh Allah, do not leave me and my affairs to myself, not for a blink of an eye. Because if Allah would leave me to myself, even for a blink of an eye, I will make a mess out of things. So when it comes to hasad, we go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we say, oh Allah, I need help and please, I seek refuge in you. A'udhu bika min al-hasad. I seek refuge in you from hasad. Make it a dua, make it a daily prayer that you ask Allah to help you. This way, it will, you know, you keep away from it. You're safe. People are safe as well. Let's take a short break and then we come right back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we said we need to go back to Allah, seek refuge in Allah, and get Allah's help. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. You, we seek for help, and for you, and only you we rely on. Another factor that we can do, we can practice to help us to overcome this jealousy, we can fix and rectify and have a good relationship with the person we're trying to be envious and jealous of. So, for example, if I have a friend who is rich and wealthy and he has things that I don't have, instead of me having animosity, envy, jealousy, or whatever disease that I have towards this person, I could do the opposite. I could show him respect. I can show him love. I can show him care. I can sit with him, talk with him, because he is not aware of how you're feeling. He's not aware of the fact that you're jealous of him, but you are aware of yourself. So the more I try to get closer to this person, I start to like him. And then instead of me wishing that he becomes bankrupt and he becomes a poor person, I'm like, no, he's a friend. Alhamdulillah, he has what he has. So the more I bring myself closer to him, the easier it becomes for me to rid myself from this disease, which is jealousy. So that's something that, you know, it's easier said than done, but we can do it if we put a plan forward to achieving it. And lastly, we can say is this. We do know that there are sins and vices, that if I do them, I get punished. But when I refrain from them, Allah also rewards me for doing that. Keep that in mind, because a lot of people are not aware of this concept. When you refrain from doing a haram, Allah rewards you. When you indulge into it, Allah takes the reward and gives you sins instead, bad deeds. So a person has to remember that, okay, I'm staying away from hasad, I'm fighting myself, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. That means Allah is giving me a lot of reward for. Remembering how much Allah would give you a reward for something, it makes it worthwhile not to do it. For example, we have a hadith with Musa alayhi salam, that he saw a person sitting under the throne of God, and Musa started feeling, oh, like him, he's sitting there. I wish I could sit there too. So Musa said, Ya Rab, bima nala hadha ma huwa fih min sun'ati hatta ta'tadhil li arshik. What did this person do to achieve this position to be under the shades of your throne? I mean, I want to do whatever he done to be in the same position. And Allah said to Musa, قال إنه لم يكن يحسد الناس. Simple is that he never had jealousy towards people. He is not jealous. A person who is not jealous of other people, Allah will give him so much reward until he shades him by the shades of Allah's throne on the day of judgment, where it is going to be so hot that a person would, the hadith says, he would sweat and 40 camels would drink from his sweat and be full. Then this person who is not a hasid, who is not jealous of other people, is under the shade of the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the reward of it is worth a while. So think about that as well. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم ص صل على محمد وآله.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.